So, beloved, let's turn to the book of Ephesians, and we will be once again picking up in chapter 2, this great book, this great letter of the Apostle Paul. So, beloved, since we know this is God's Word, let us stand in reverence for it, that we would not treat it as common, but as holy. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Let us pray. Dear gracious Father, we are so thankful for this announcement of what you have done for us. We pray that you will bless your word to us. We pray that you will bless now the preaching of your word. Help me as I seek to proclaim it faithfully. Now, Lord, we give you all thanks and all praise. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul, beloved, wrote this letter to the Christians who lived in a city called Ephesus. And that would be in what we would call modern-day Turkey today, this city. And he wrote it to them because there it was one of the churches that he founded. And in fact, Paul basically planted that church in Ephesus and then ministered there for 2 or 3 years, they say. So he had a lot of time in exposure with these people and seeing them come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to walk with the Lord. Paul planted it, like I say, but then he was imprisoned in Rome, and he could no longer go back and visit them. He could no longer go back and minister to those people, but he could write to them. And so he wrote this letter that is called Ephesians to them, which we have, to teach them more about the wonderful God who they had come to know and come to serve. Paul was a faithful minister and apostle who loved the saints there in Ephesus. In the first chapter of this letter, we see that he reviewed with them and he taught them again the wonderful truths about Jesus Christ and all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done and who Jesus Christ is. And I just want to go back and review with you. His focus here is on the spiritual blessings that God has bestowed upon them. And let me just show you some of these spiritual blessings that he spoke to them. Go back to chapter 1, if you will, where in verse 3 he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And so what he's going to do now is begin to tell them what those spiritual blessings are. And he goes on in verse 4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. And then in love, he predestined us to adoption." All of these are spiritual blessings, beloved, through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his glory. And look at verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." Are those spiritual blessings? Oh my goodness, what blessings they are. And then he goes on in verse 9. "He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he proposed in Christ." And then on in verse 11. "Also we have obtained an inheritance." What a spiritual blessing that is. "Having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, and to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory." And a couple more in verse 13. "In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth of the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit." So now he's talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit that he has given to us. Again, you see how these are the spiritual blessings that God has poured out upon us that we never should forget. And finally, in verse 14, let me just show you who is given. The Spirit of God is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So he has been showing them those wonderful spiritual blessings. And now in chapter 2, Paul continues to speak of the spiritual blessings which the triune God has done for us, for his people. And it was this in verse 4 of chapter 2. Look, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It was the blessing, beloved, that even though we, speaking of God's people, that when he says we, even though we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive, as it says, together with Christ. The emphasis here is that God is the one who did it. It was by grace that he saved us. He transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Realize he is speaking here to the Ephesians were Gentiles who had come into the church, who had no understanding of the things of God, but God saved them and brought them into the hearing of the gospel, to hear about Jesus Christ and to trust in him. But now before he could tell his hearers about this great blessing, first he had to remind them of how badly they needed it. And he reminds us in the same way, beloved. He had to remind them how lost and how hopeless they were. And so he began chapter 2 with these words in verse 1. Look, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now we know that God's word is for us just as much as it was for these Ephesians that it was written to some 2,000 years ago or so. And if we will be honest, my friends, we know that we too were in the same condition. We too were dead in our trespasses and sin, spiritually dead. You know what spiritually dead means. It means that we were completely dead to the things of God, to the understanding of who God is, to our understanding of any need for a God. We were convinced that we were doing all right. We were little gods ourselves. Well, my friends, we were dead in our spirit. We were spiritually dead and completely unable to know God or be in fellowship with God. And in fact, the scripture is going to say we were at enmity with God. That means we were enemies. And we too had walked according to the course of this world, according to the ways of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, as he is called, and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We see how active Satan is in the ungodly in this world. And it says we too were at that time, at one time, like them. At one time, beloved, we were sons of disobedience who the spirit of this world and the prince of the power of the air, as he is called here, was at work in. And it was also true of us what Paul said in verse 3. Look at verse 3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Understand, beloved, Paul was careful to add here that it was not just the Ephesians who had been guilty of walking according to the course of the power of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air. It was also true about him, and not only him, but all of the Jews. When Paul says we, look again at verse 3, among them, we too all formerly lived. You know who he's talking about. He's talking about himself, the other apostles. He's talking about the Jews as well when he says, we too. the Ephesians in the church, who he was primarily speaking to, who primarily made up the church in Ephesus, as I said, were Gentiles. They didn't have the Jewish upbringing, the laws of Moses, and the foundation of the Old Testament. They did not have that. Before they came to faith in Jesus Christ, they were, as it says in verse 1 and 2, they were dead in their trespasses and sins, in which they formerly walked according to the course of this world. They just were like everybody else in the world. That's what that means. According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's where they were. But Paul knew that the Jews were just as guilty as they were. And that's what he is saying in verse 3 when he says here, among them we too all formerly lived, just like the Gentiles. And this is the same apostle, even though he was able to admit that, this is the same apostle who at one time had a higher view of himself. And if you'd look over at Philippians, just the next book over, Philippians 3, this is the same apostle who had said these words in Philippians 3 and beginning in verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. See, that was his opinion of himself at one time. And the sad thing is, beloved, before being saved by Christ, Paul believed all those things, and he trusted in his own righteousness and the fact that he was a Jew. You see, this was what all the Jews had done. But Paul knew that those things did not save him. It did not save the Jews. They had not saved him and never would, beloved. And he knew that even though he had been a really good Jew, could you find a better Jew? No, I don't think you could have. He was just as much a sinner, and you know what? He was just as spiritually dead. He too was dead in his transgressions as the pagan Gentiles. The point that he's making there in those first couple of verses is that both Gentiles who lived in full immorality and the Jews who had the law and the prophets and who thought that they could save themselves by obeying the laws of Moses or even through their own good works in the eyes of God, they truly were as guilty and living also in the lusts of their flesh and were just as spiritually dead. So the point is, there's nothing here that Paul accuses the Gentiles of that was not also true of himself and the fellow Jews. And Paul knew that all the Jews and he himself were just as much in need of the grace of God to be saved. Paul will say to Timothy, young Timothy here, in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12, and I'll just read it to you. It's not on your sermon helps there. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Jesus Christ. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And what does Paul say? Among whom I am foremost of all. So you see, he recognized that. Adam Clark figured that Paul was basically saying this, and I do have this for you on your sermon helps if you'd like to look there. Adam Clark said Paul was basically saying, we Jews, as well as you Gentiles, have lived in transgressions and sins. This was the course of our life. We lived in sin, walked in sin. It was woven through our whole constitution. It tinged every temper, polluted every faculty, and perverted every transaction of life. the lusts, the evil, irregular, and corrupt affections of the heart showed themselves in the perversion of the mind as well in our general conduct. The mind was darkened by the lusts of the flesh, and both conjoined to produce acts of unrighteousness. It was not the will of God that was done by us, but the will of the flesh and of the mind. See, Paul understood just how lost he was, the Jews were, and how desperately they needed to put their faith in Jesus as the promised Savior and Messiah. And so once again, back to our Ephesians passage in verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Here we learn, and we can learn, that even the chosen of God have, before their conversion, nothing differing in their condition from other sinners. If God chose us from before the foundation of the world, as it said in Ephesians 1, I read it in verse 3, if that's the case, and if he predestined us to adoption as his sons, there was still nothing different about us before our conversion from other sinners, beloved. Before the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit, we too did all of those things. Again, in verse 2, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of Satan himself. And then in verse 3, formerly living in our lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh, all these things. We did all these things before God, by his Holy Spirit, beloved, did a work in our hearts. And we call it effectual calling. Remember? Let's look at what our confession says about effectual calling. But look with me from our Westminster Confession at what effectual calling is, would you? Would you read it with me? All those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time, effectually to a call by his word and spirit, out of that state of sin and death, in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his Holy Spirit. And so you see, beloved, this is what God has to do in us. This is what God did in you if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of those things. So it is the case that even those who God bestows his grace upon and predestines to be his children, he did it in eternity past. We know that's the case. Even so, we were sinners just like the rest before, by his grace, he did that work of effectual calling. So, beloved, it is the case, according to verse 3, by nature, the state of all men is such that God's wrath abides on us, abided on us, not now, but did. Again, as it says in verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That was where we were, beloved. It was our fallen nature to live contrary to God's word, to be unholy, unrighteous. Therefore, it is as Paul says here, by nature we were children of wrath, even as the rest. Even as the rest. By nature means apart from regenerating grace. That's how we ought to take that. By nature. The way that we just came into this world, by nature, apart from regenerating grace, you see. It refers to us as we were in our natural condition as descendants of Adam who fell with Adam. Okay? So what is God's wrath? Is it really that bad? Oh my goodness. The word in Greek means God's holy anger against sin, which leads God justly to punish it. Let us remember that God is infinite in all of his attributes. We're so great, glad that God is infinite in his patience, in his long suffering with us, in his love for us, and he is infinite in all that. But you know what? He is also just as infinite in his wrath, that he is part of his who he is. Romans 1:18 says this. Look at Romans 1:18. Here's another occasion we hear this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Look what they did. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And if you know that rest of that scripture, you know it goes from there even worse to all the things that they did. William Hendrickson, another commentator I always love to study through, he said this. Look at that quote, if you would. He said, this wrath of God is not to be understood as fire and straw, quickly blazing and quickly burning and burnt out. On the contrary, it is settled indignation, the attitude of God towards men viewed as fallen in Adam and refusing to accept the gospel of grace and salvation in Christ. A settled indignation, that wrath of God. We know that this is the case, beloved, because what does it say in John 3:36? Look at that passage with me there. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Those who have not believed, that's their situation, you see. But listen to the beginning of that. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, and he does not come under that wrath, beloved. This is the anger of the Almighty God that, according to this verse in John, abides on all those who do not obey the Son, which begins with believing in Jesus Christ and obeying him. Obeying Jesus when he said, "Come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden." That's the first thing we must obey, isn't it? Come unto Jesus. Come unto him. He says, "I will give you rest." Or when Jesus said in Mark 1, he said, "Repent and believe the gospel." That's what we must do, beloved. Or in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus commanded, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. God's anger is on all who do not obey the Son and repent and believe. That was his command, wasn't it? Repent and believe, because he was and is the fullness of God given to us so that we might know God. And because he is now the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords, this is why we must obey him. And because it's as it says here in Ephesians 1:21, he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. So what an insult it is for a tiny created thing of God to say to their Creator, "I will not obey you, I will not serve you and worship you. In fact, I will not even believe in you." You see, what an insult that is. John Eadie said, this phrase, "children of wrath," means objects of God's settled indignation now and for all time to come. Again, a terrible place to be, my friends. And this is the case unless God's marvelous grace intervenes to crush our sinful pride and stubborn disobedience and the disobedience of unbelief that was in each one of us. And notice when Paul says we were children of wrath, he did not mean that we were people who were just liable to wrath or worthy of the wrath to come. But he says we were actually under wrath, meaning that it describes the present and actual condition of all those who are not in Christ, including us before we were saved, you see. So we were by nature or by our natural condition, as well as by the actual personal guilt of all of our sins, children of wrath. Albert Barnes said, on your sermon notes, you'll see it there. He said, I do not know a more strong or positive declaration that can be made to show that people are by nature destitute of holiness and exposed to perdition, which is the state of everlasting punishment in hell that sinners endure after death. This passage here in verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. I think one of the greatest proofs of this doctrine is that the wrath of God that we deserved had to be poured out upon Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God. This shows us that this is the case. Why else would the Son of God be made to endure the wrath of God on the cross unless it was the case that the children of men who he died for were children under wrath? We were children under the wrath of God, but Jesus took that wrath, beloved, for us. Finally, Paul adds in that verse, even as the rest, we were children under the wrath of God, by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And I think this shows us that Paul was being as loving as he could in speaking to the Gentile Ephesians here. He's saying, don't think that you were the only ones in this condition. He is just saying, you are not alone. Everyone else, every other person in this world is in that condition. But again, I want to point out to you that Paul was speaking to the Christians in Ephesus who he had earlier greeted with these words. Ephesians starts out with these words to these same people that he just said this to. In Ephesians 1, where he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints, that means to the holy ones who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Do you see the difference in their lives, beloved? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, you see, when he's saying all these things in chapter 2, he is speaking in the past tense. You notice that? He said, among them, we too all formerly walked and were children of wrath, just like the rest. But he was speaking of before the surpassing greatness of God's power was exercised towards them and towards us who believe. And before we are changed, before we are born again and become saints who are faithful in Jesus Christ, beloved, or striving to be faithful to him, before that work of effectual calling that we talked about. So even in these words, there is a glorious and wonderful change being hinted at. In these words in verses 1 through 3, a very beautiful change is being hinted at, because he says we were in that position, we were in that mindset. And since this was true, beloved, and they were in Christ, and they were in the church of Christ, though they were children of wrath, you know what? They were not so now. And for us who are in Christ now, we are not either. No longer are we under that condition. Grace had brought them out of the state of being the children of God's wrath. And that's what brings us out. You know what brings us out? It's grace. It's the grace of God. Fortunately, though God has to punish sin and sinners, it is also true that God is merciful, beloved. He is so merciful. Matthew Henry said, he said this, you can find that quote of Matthew Henry there. He said, God is also merciful, and though he hates the stubborn sinner because of his stubbornness, his inexcusable impenitence, yet he loves him as his creature. He loves him as his creature. Though he hates a sinner because of his sin, he still loves him as a creature. And now, beloved, having a right understanding of how guilty we were before God and what our true condition was, being children of wrath, now Paul goes down to the main idea that he started to express. Now he gets back to the good news of the spiritual blessings that I showed you earlier, and we find it now in verse 4. Look, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Though everything Paul said in verses 1 through 3 was true of the past, he now begins in verse 4 with these words. Look at verse 4. But God. That's just, you could stop right there and just grab hold of that. But God, you see. God is the subject of this section here. Okay? God is the actor. God is the one who is responsible for our salvation, beloved. He is the author of this great and wonderful change that has brought about our salvation. Paul wants us to know that our faith and our conversion and our eternal salvation are not just the mere product of any natural abilities or any merit that we earned or any act that we did. He wants us to know that they are not of our works, lest any man should boast. Again, not what my hands have done, as we sang earlier. They are because of what God did. And what did God do, beloved? We find it in verse 5. He made us alive together with Christ. That is the main verb here. He made us alive. Paul begins by saying here, but God, who is rich in mercy. In verse 4 again, but God, who is being rich in mercy. Being means this is just who he is. I'm so glad that God is rich in mercy, beloved. Some people are rich in gold, and some are maybe in silver or diamonds or money or land. And they pride themselves sometimes in those possessions. But God, who made all things, who actually owns everything, what's he rich in? Mercy. Albert Barnes said, in that he abounds and he is so rich in it that he is willing to impart it to others, so rich that he can make it all blessed. He's got so much, he is just wanting to disperse it, you know? I don't know that any of us have ever had so much of something that it's not a little bit of a sacrifice to give part of whatever we have away to somebody else. It's a little bit of a sacrifice. But can you imagine, God is so rich in mercy that he just can't wait to give it away, he says, in that he abounds and he is so rich in it that he is willing to impart it to others, so rich that he can make all blessed. Rich. This word rich means overflowing, abundant, okay? And it was first used back in verse 7 of chapter 1. I read it a moment ago, but look back there, if you will. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So there we learn that God is rich in grace. But now we see that he is also rich in mercy. Is there a difference between grace and mercy? There really is. You know, what is mercy? Let me give you this definition. Mercy is God's love that has been directed towards sinners who are still in their sin and sinful condition. That's His mercy. God's love that has been directed towards sinners who are still in their sins and their sinful condition. William Hendrickson said, God's mercy is His loving kindness and His active pity. Many scriptures speak of the comforting doctrine of God's mercy. I've kind of constructed this whole service today around scriptures that speak, show God's mercy. But let me just read a couple to you. Psalm 36, Thy loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Thy faithfulness reaches to the skies. Psalm 36, 7 says, How precious is Thy loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of Thy wing. And I have many, many others that I could read to you that remind us of how merciful God is. And here mercy, my friends, is the riches of the wealth of God. This is the thing He's rich in, the mercy. Grace, He's rich in grace too. Let me say it this way. From our perspective, mercy is not getting what we deserve. From God's perspective, it means that God withholds giving us what we deserve. From God's perspective, He withholds, He chooses, He's able to withhold giving us what we deserve, because what we deserved was His wrath for our sins. But He gives us mercy instead. His loving kindness and His active pity. I like that short definition. His loving kindness and His active pity. And since it was the case that we were corrupt in our nature and sinful in our practice, and we had no spiritual worthiness of anything because of any of our works, God had to be merciful to pardon our transgressions and to take away our sins. He had to be merciful. You see, beloved. And the reason given to us here that God is rich in mercy towards us is because of this, because of His great love with which He has loved us. Look again at verse 4. Are you there? But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. The reason He is rich in mercy is not just because He's got all this mercy that He doesn't know what to do with. It is because He is of His great love with which He has loved us. Now, William Hendrickson said this, It defies all definition. What is God's love? The question is, what is God's love? You see it on your sermon helps there. And I liked what he said, because how else can you describe it? But this really helps. He said, God's love defies all definition. We can speak of it as His intense concern for us and deep personal interest in us and warm attachment to us and spontaneous tenderness towards His chosen ones. But only those who experience it are the ones who know what it is, though even they cannot fully understand it. All we know is that it is unique, spontaneous, strong, sovereign, everlasting, and infinite. It's one of those things that we can't put our finger on and just really describe it, can we? But isn't that a pretty good way of looking at it there? His deep personal interest in us, His warm attachment to us, His spontaneous tenderness towards His chosen ones. All of those things. And we all know that all we know, beloved, is that God tells us that He loves us. He loves His people. Scripture after scripture tells us how much He loves us. That passage that we read today, as a mother loves her children, how could I not love you? I'm like that, as He says. So many scriptures tell us this. Jeremiah 31 is one of those that I just want to read for you. It says this, The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. This is how God loves us, with an everlasting love. And I want you to think with me of this wonderful passage in Micah that Tony read for us earlier today. In Micah 7 and 18, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, he will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea because he delights in unchanging love." Oh, my friends, and his love is eternal. I want you to think with me of Romans 8 and verse 37. Romans 8:37 says, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor heights nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from what? The love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." His love is eternal, beloved. So God's love is his good will towards his creatures. And his love is like the fountain, okay, from which all his mercies come from. Get a picture of a fountain in your mind, and his mercies come from that fountain, which is his love. And because his love is great, his mercy is inexhaustibly rich. You see, beloved, because his love is great, his mercy is inexhaustibly rich, and then it is by grace that we are saved. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Okay? Look with me again now at verse 5, going back to your scripture. We're just about done here. "Even though we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved." And as we're going to learn in verse 8, we were saved by grace through faith, and it is all a gift of God to us. Look at that quote that Albert Barnes said there. He said it was not that we had any claim or deserved his favor, but it is that God had for man original and eternal love, and that love led to the gift of a Savior and to the bestowment of salvation. Matthew Henry said, "Love is his inclination to do us good, considered simply as creatures. Mercy respects us as apostate and as miserable creatures." Adam Clark said, "God's infinite love is the groundwork of our salvation. In reference to us, that love assumes the form of mercy, and that mercy provides the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And therefore, the apostle adds, "By grace ye are saved. It is by God's free mercy in Christ that ye are brought into the state of salvation." So it is, beloved, that God's mercy is as rich as God's love is great. And praise God, we are the objects of his rich mercy and great love. You see, this is the good news, beloved. If you are in Christ, if you belong to Christ, this is the good news. If you, by the effectual calling of the Spirit, Holy Spirit of God, have put your faith in Jesus Christ, repented of your sins, praise God for all his spiritual blessings and for his love and for his mercy and his grace and for all that he has done for us. But let us remember that there are many in this world who are still among those who are described there in verses 1-3. There are still many in this world who are formally walking according to the course of this world. It's not formally for them, it is the case. They are still walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. and they are still living in the lusts of their flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh, of the mind, and are still children of wrath. But you know what? Jesus says to them, "Come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And Jesus says again in Mark 1:15, "Repent and believe in the gospel." And he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." In that word, repent, he's saying, "I'm giving you that invitation. I'm holding out that invitation." You see? And so, my friends, we see also Jesus says, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So, if you are a sinner, then Jesus Christ came for you. He came to call you. So see yourself as one who is sick and dead in your sins and repent and believe the good news about Jesus. And then believe God's word in Romans 10:12-13 that says this, "There is no difference between Jews and Greeks. They all have the same Lord, who gives his riches to everyone who calls on him. So then, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Let us pray. Our gracious Father, thank you that it is the case that your word is so rich, so wonderful. Your invitation to come and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is so abundant. And in even your promise, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Thank you for all these things. We know that we cannot do this without that effectual calling of your Spirit. And so we just pray, O Father, that that would be the case for each one here today, and that we would each one also take that responsibility, as it says, to call on the name of the Lord, to call on your name, Jesus Christ, as our Savior. And so, Lord, we thank you for the good news of what you have done, for this spiritual blessing in Christ that you have made us alive. And we give you all the glory and all the credit for it. And we know, Father, that it was you who have rescued us. And for this, we desire to praise you forever and to serve you with all of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray that you would help us. Thank you now. Amen.